We're going to read in the Song of Solomon. We've been looking at a small part of this so far this week. I'll just give a very, very brief introduction. If you want a longer one, there's one available on the tape. And you won't need any great intelligence to understand these things. You won't need any O-levels or A-levels, just an open heart, just to hear what God is saying. The Lord Jesus said, I do always those things that I see my Father doing. I want to speak those things that I hear my Father speaking and just say the same thing, just repeat the same words. I was reminded, actually, as I was saying then about not needing any great intelligence, a story of a lady. She was she lived in the deep south of North America. She was a Negro lady and had not had any schooling, but had a tremendous reputation in the area where she lived for wise counsel. And people used to come from miles around to talk to her and open their hearts and share with her, and she would bring them very wise counsel. And on one occasion, someone said to her, how do you explain just the way that you're able to bring such wise counsel in this way? And she said, well, when you've had no education, you just have to use your brains. That's for all teachers amongst you. This is the Song of Solomon. And we've come really to what I call the second act in the Song of Solomon. At the end of the first act, and I'm not saying that it ought to be acted, I'm not saying that it was any kind of play, it's just a convenience for us so that we can divide it in a certain way. At the end of that, which really ended in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2, the bride and the lover, Solomon, and the bride, the way that we are referring to it as the church and the Lord Jesus, they are in each other's embrace. They are in intimate fellowship. And he simply says, don't disturb her. And then as the next part begins, something has happened to cause a separation of fellowship. They're no longer together in this sweet embrace. And she hears his voice, it says there in chapter 2 and verse 8, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He looks forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. And I was just saying that something had obviously occurred which had brought a measure of separation between these two. A wall had come between, a hedge had come between. And now, instead of having that sweet, intimate fellowship that she and he had enjoyed, there is a wall of separation which has come between, which is depriving both of them of the fellowship that they long for. And he comes searching for her. And she sees him behind the wall, and she glimpses him through the lattice work. And although this is very much a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, one thing I said right at the very beginning of these little studies was that this is a phrase that ought to serve as our interpretation of this particular passage. And it's simply this. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. In other words, let the individual who hears the heart of God, who hears, and thank you, John, for making that point, who hears the manner in which God is speaking. If the cap fits, wear it. If the word of God comes to you where you are, respond to it. Don't just look upon it as some kind of exposition that you can take away and think about. It's for immediate consumption. It's so that we might receive now what God is saying and enter into it. So he comes searching for her. My beloved spake, it says in verse 10, I'll just say one more thing before we go on to this next little bit. There's another little phrase that comes throughout this book of the Song of Solomon, and you'll get it in different places, but it's basically this. She refers to him as "He whom my soul loveth." And if that is the expression of your heart, whatever kind of situation she gets into, whether she's close to him or whether she's separated, whatever it is, this is the constant theme, the constant expression of her heart. "He's the one whom my soul loveth." Even when she's separated, there's still that, "He's still the one whom my soul loveth." There are occasions in our lives as Christians, they ought not to be, but they come at certain times, when there is sometimes a sense of separation. But the key thing that separates the children of God from others who may have had some experience of God, just some feeling of God, is this underlying thing that wherever they are, there's still this expression, "He whom my soul loveth." They're lovers forever of the Lord Jesus. Something has happened, something has taken root in their heart, they're gripped. They're no longer their own. They're spoiled, actually, for anything else. At times they may be drawn into other things and other distractions, but underneath there's this recurrent undercurrent in another sense. "He whom my soul loveth." He comes, verse 10 of chapter 2. "My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of the birds is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender blossom give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." This is his word of allurement to his bride. I'm going to say a little bit what I believe has caused the separation. But the point is, whatever's caused the separation, and if I don't put my finger on the thing that has caused you any sense of separation, it doesn't really make any difference, because this is still the word of the Lord. This is still the manner of God's heart towards you. "Rise, my love, my fair one. Come away. Get up. Move from the situation you're in. Come to me." This is a new beginning. This is something really that we ought to really let sink down deep into our hearts. The devil loves to give us the idea that because we've done certain things in our lives, because we've made certain decisions or choices, we've locked ourselves into some kind of destiny from which we can't break out. We've blown it now. There's no way we can get back onto the flight path. There's no way we can be restored. It's a lie. It's an absolute lie. And the truth of the matter is this, that your future and my future is not determined by your past. It's determined by the present. It's determined by our responses now to the voice of God. "Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts." Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. God comes. It's one of his favorite words, now. Now. He never puts time durations on things and says, "Well, when you've done this and this and this, then you can come." He always comes and he says, "Come. Rise, my love, my fair one, come away." Separation has come, but he's not lost any of his affection for her. He's not lost any of his love for her. She's still his fair one. He's utterly unchanged. "Rise, my love, my fair one. Come away." It's a new beginning. The winter's past. The rain's over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of the birds has come. The voice of the turtle dove is heard on our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs. And the vines with the tender grape give a good scent. "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." And then he says this. He's spoken to her earlier in a previous place of her as having dove's eyes. And then he says, calling her his dove, he says, "O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. And we just touched on this morning, that it's not just that she has lost the consciousness of his fellowship. It's not just that that wall and that lattice has come between her and him so that she can no longer appreciate him, so that she can no longer enjoy him in the way that she has experienced in the past. But neither can he. And he longs for her. He longs for her fellowship. I felt tonight, and earlier on this afternoon, as I was just meditating on these words in this passage, there were times when I just had to stop, because I just felt a breaking up inside in my heart, and just felt this great longing of God to see people restored to him, to full fellowship, to real intimacy of communion, the great longing of God's heart. You see what's happened here. Maybe she feels ashamed. Maybe she's got some consciousness of what it was that brought the separation. And she's hiding a little bit. Where is she? She's in the cleft of the rock. She's in the secret places of the stairs. In a measure similar to Adam, she's hiding herself from the presence of God. He's come looking for her. He wants to know that restoration of fellowship. He wants to hear her voice. He wants to see her face, but she's hiding. She's ashamed. But he hasn't changed. He's just longing for her. He just wants her to know his love and to enjoy it. I remember quite some time ago now, quite a long, long time ago, there was something that just happened in our family that just showed me a little bit of God's heart towards us. Bible geometry is a little bit different to the kind of geometry or geography that you might find in other places. It's possible for us to be far from God, but him not to be far from us at the same time. Now, if that offends your sense of logic, it's just too bad, because that's the way it is. We were far off. That's what it says. We were they, I presume there may be some of Jewish blood in the room, I don't know. But the Gentiles, in every sense, were far off. And yet when Paul went to Athens and he spoke to them, he spoke of God and he said, he's not very far from any one of you. They were far off in their disposition. They were far off in their consciousness of God. It seemed to them as though a great gulf was between. But in fact, God was very close to them all the time. They never knew it. They just had a consciousness of their side of the situation and didn't have the true revelation of God's side of the situation. I'm going to tell you this story. In one of the houses we lived in, I had a study that kind of moved around the house as different changes were made. And on one occasion it arrived right at the very top of the house. And we had this little intercom system put up, so that if I was at the top and my wife Margaret was at the bottom, we could talk to one another without having the ascent of the stairs every time and needing oxygen halfway up or something. And on one occasion, I recall that I was praying and there was something quite important. I've forgotten what it was, but at that time it really seemed very important, and this is what I was supposed to be doing, and this is why I was on my own in the isolation of this room. And the buzzer went on the intercom. And it was Margaret. And she wanted to know where the checkbook was for the milkman or something of equal importance. Something really very, very vital. And I'm there kind of in mid-flow, really, really getting hold of God, really beginning to think that something is moving. And I was mightily offended at this disturbance of my holy time, fulfilling my function up there. And I said, I'm supposed to be praying up here. And she said, oh, it's all right then, love. That's it. And the intercom kind of went dead. So I thought, right, that's that finished with. Now we can get back to prayer. And of course, the heavens were like brass. There was just no way. I just couldn't function at all. And I thrashed about for a bit. And in the end, I went downstairs. And I said, I'm sorry, love. I shouldn't have said that. Just will you forgive me? And she said, what? I said, well, I was sharp with you on the intercom. She said, I hadn't noticed. Now, the point I'm making is this, that at my end, I was conscious of a separation. I was conscious that I had offended. I was conscious that something had interfered with my sense of fellowship because of what I'd done. But at her end of the intercom, there was no consciousness at all. I was far off from her, but she wasn't far off from me. This woman feels far off here. Things have come into her life which has brought the separation, and she's far off. She's ashamed, and she's drawn back from God, and she's hiding, and doesn't know, in fact, that in God's heart that the thing is utterly unchanged. He hasn't altered one whit in his attitude towards her. You could almost say he's hardly noticed it. I don't want to say that in a wrong sense. I just want really to, by saying that, to emphasize the love that's stronger than death, that nothing disturbs. He loves her. Then there's this little phrase here in verse 15. I don't know who says this, and I don't know who it's said to. Here it is, just right in the middle, and it just simply says, catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender blossom. The little foxes, it's the little foxes that cause the trouble. It's the little things, it's the things which come in and interfere in a deeper way than we really appreciate at the time. I said on one of the mornings that there's another theme running through the Song of Solomon, and it's actually the theme of fruitfulness and the vine and the vineyard. And here at this point, when he speaks to her, he said there in verse 13, he said, the vines with the tender blossom give a good smell. And here in verse 15, it says, catch us the little foxes. It really means take hold of. It's not just take, it's really take hold of them. The little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender blossom. There's something that comes into this vineyard, and it's identified here as foxes and little foxes, which spoils the vine. Somehow it interferes with the blossom. Somehow it stops things developing in the way that they ought to develop. Things have begun. There's life in the vine. It's growing, the blossom has come, but then there's a dreadful danger here that it doesn't get beyond the blossom stage, because the foxes, the little foxes have come, and their activity is spoiling the vines. Let me tell you how it links in my mind. Let's go to Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 8. And in the story of the sower, the parable of the sower, and in the different seeds, sorry, not the different seeds, the different soils that the seed falls on, one of them is that which falls amongst the thorns. Verse 7. And it says, some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And then when the Lord Jesus begins to expound this parable to his disciples when the crowds are at a distance, he gets down to verse 14 and he says this. That which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life. And this is how Luke expresses it, and bring no fruit to maturity. In many ways, this kind of soil is the most tragic of all the soils. Because this soil has everything in it that's necessary to bring the seed up through to its fulfillment and full harvest. So that was in the seed is revealed in all its fullness, without hindrance. There's nothing wrong with this soil. The other soils needed work doing on them. But with this one, it's got everything that's necessary. The trouble is that it's got other stuff in it as well. And in, I think it's Mark's Gospel, when he talks about this, he talks about things entering in. It's possible to sow it in good ground, and then apparently things to enter in, thorns and thistles and things to overgrow. These little things that stop stuff coming through to maturity. These little foxes that spoil the vine. They don't seem very significant at the time. They just seem like little bits and pieces, not really of much significance, hardly a threat to the life of the vine. Who would believe that the life of the vine, so strong and fruitful, can actually be choked to death by these little things that are just in there? But there's something about vine life which is tender. It's not, what's the word? It is robust, but it's tender too. And when other things come in, they can choke the life out of it. What little things came into this woman's life? What little foxes came in and choked it? Actually, the word spoil means to spoil by binding something up with a rope and choking it in the Song of Solomon. The foxes, the little foxes, are choking the blossom that's on the vine. Catch them. Let's lay hold of them. Let's deal with the little foxes. Let's just have a little look at some of these things it says in Luke's Gospel. Of these things which hinder. I don't want to go into them any great detail, but just to touch on them. Verse 14 of Luke chapter 8. That which fell among the thorns are they which when they've heard go forth. I remember hearing many years ago a missionary speaking on this verse. And they applied it personally to themselves, particularly because of that little phrase that comes in Luke's Gospel. Those who go forth. Apparently, this kind of thing can happen at any stage of the process. It's not just a danger at the very beginning of our pilgrimage. It's a possibility at any stage that other things entering in can stunt and choke the life of the word that God has spoken into us, so that in fact the fruit doesn't come through to maturity. Here's one of them, verse 14. Choked with cares. There are times when you think about the way in which cares can interfere with our fellowship, it almost seems unfair that care should do that. It's just that it almost seems to come unbidden. There are so many responsibilities that we have in our lives. How can we ever avoid care? Well, the Lord Jesus said that we were to be anxious or careful for nothing. Through Paul. Let's have a look at it. It's in Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. I remember hearing a story of a special service that was held in London many, many years ago. And it was actually held as a kind of commemoration of the establishing of Spurgeon's Pastor's College. And it was a certain anniversary. I don't know how many it was. But in fact, it was so long after the days that there was only one survivor of Spurgeon's College who was actually alive at this time. And he was invited to come along to this service, and they were going to have this special commemorative service, and he was the star attraction. He was the one who had actually heard Spurgeon, who had actually been part of the college, who had seen the whole thing, and there he was. So they began the service, and they'd got different dignitaries from the churches around. The convener of this, and the secretary of that, and somebody from the Sunday school, and somebody from the missionary union. And they all had their little word to say. And the time went on, and each one took a little bit longer than he ought to have taken. And the man who was supposed to be convening this thing was watching his watch anxiously, because by the time it got to this dear old saint, who was the star attraction, it was time to go home. And he looked at his watch and he said, I really am most embarrassed. He said, but there's no way that we can really give a great deal of time at all. He said, but have 5 minutes. And this dear old white-haired man apparently said, I shan't need 5 minutes. And he just stood up and he said, I just want to say this to you. Don't worry, it's wicked. And he sat down. And apparently years later, everyone had forgotten everything else that happened that night, except this one man's little phrase, don't worry, it's wicked. Where were we? We nearly got to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious, or careful, the AV says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God here is not something that the individual guards, lest you should lose your peace. Here, the peace is something which guards the individual. It's a military metaphor. It's actually a sentry that marches up and down on duty. The peace of God will mount guard on your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If you're anxious for nothing, if in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving you make your requests known to God, the peace of God which passes understanding shall mount guard on your heart and your mind. We need something to mount guard on our hearts and our minds at times. Very often the battle is in the mind. Cares, legitimate cares, illegitimate cares, family cares, church cares, nation cares. And yet the scripture says, be careful, be anxious for nothing. That's not what we're to do with our cares. Carry them until they weigh us down into the ground. There's a lovely little phrase in Peter. If I can remember where it is. This was someone in the meeting tonight. Maybe this is why this verse comes to mind, because this verse was given me on my wedding day. And my best man is in the meeting tonight. I can't think where it is. Thank you. 1 Peter 5:7. Thank you very much. And maybe we ought to read the verse before it too. This is one of my wedding verses. It was given to me by my friends. Another one was from the book of Job. A man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upwards. It's nice to have these kind of friends. This is chapter 5 and verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And in fact, in the simple literal translation of those words, it's even more amazing. It simply says this, casting all your care upon him, for it matters to him about you. How dare we worry when it matters to him about you? When there's nothing that's too small, nothing that's of too little significance, where everything that touches you touches him. And he says to you, cast it on me. Cast it. It matters to me about you. I'll carry it. You give it to me. Cares. Little things, little foxes that come in. Mithers to death, that's the North Staffordshire word. I can't think of a way of translating it. That just goes on and on and on and on. And we can't put the thing down and it wears us into the ground. And here is a very, very simple word of the Lord. He just says, cast it on him. Sometimes I think we can't be simple enough with these things. Suppose I was going to cast this book, I won't, but suppose I was going to cast this book to someone and I just went through the motions and I did that. What is the difference between that? I don't know how you're going to do this on the tape. I'm moving my book as though I were throwing it, but I'm still holding on to it. What is the difference between that and casting? Well, ever so simple, actually, just letting go of it. That's the only difference. It's not going through the motions, it's actually losing our control of it. Letting it pass out of our hands so that we can't retrieve it. We can't bring it back. We've abandoned it. There's no way you can retrieve it. You've cast the thing. It's gone. If God doesn't catch it, it's finished with anyway. Cast your cares on him. It matters to him about you. Let's go back to Luke. Luke chapter 8. The next thing that Luke refers to in verse 14 is riches. Riches. That which fell among thorns are they which, when they've heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches. There's a tremendous fascination with riches, I suppose. And John said the other morning, I've forgotten how he phrased money, but he wouldn't have used this language, but messy stuff or something like that, he said. It's difficult to handle. It's not easy to get the things in right balance with it. And the trouble about money is that it gives people an independent resource so that they are no longer vulnerable in the way that they used to be. Because if you have the money to hand, there are all kinds of areas of vulnerability in our lives that we have an immediate insurance against. Because if the roof blows off, we've got the money. Or if something else happens, we've got the money. And it produces, if we're not careful, a way of depending and relying on something which really means that we don't need that constant dependence upon God. That's why it's a snare. It gives us independence of action. It enables us to carry our little resources about with us rather than really being dependent upon God. Now, I'm not telling you what to do with it. That's not any part. I'm just simply saying that riches, that's part of the snare of it. It's the thing that we put our trust in and it gives us security. It says in the Psalms something like this. This is not an exact quotation, but it's fairly close. It says, they have no changes, therefore they fear not the Lord. They order their lives with such evenness. Everything is predictable. Everything is in its place. They know exactly what the next day is going to bring forth. They know where the socks are in the drawer. They know everything is absolutely under control. They have no changes. Therefore, they fear not the Lord. Praise God for changes. Not saying we ought to change for change's sake. That's the last thing I'm saying. But I am saying this, is that when the changes come, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Cast your care upon Him. It matters to Him about you. And in His faithfulness to us, He will constantly bring us through changes. Just when you think you've got everything together, He'll move all the reference points so that you're sure in your heart that He is the reference point and that your dependence is upon Him. He's faithful to us. He's faithful. But if whatever the riches is, it might, I suppose it's most likely to be money, but it might be some other kind of riches, some other kind of wealth that you have as your resource. It might be intelligence. It might be that you're one of these people who is just a survivor. They can think on their feet, and it doesn't matter what happens, they can always recover and just get the thing moving over again. Whatever your wealth is, when your springs are not in Him, when He is not the source and the origin of all your conscious faith and trust, there's the danger of it being a kind of riches. The Lord Jesus, one of the first things He said on the Sermon on the Mount was this: blessed are the beggars in spirit. There are different words in Greek for poor. One basically means just a poor working man. Someone who, and many of you will have known this experience, who is so poor that he has to work in order to earn enough money, to get enough food, to keep him strong enough, to earn enough money, to get enough food, to keep him strong enough. And that's the pattern of it. That's one of the words. Just an ordinary working man. But there's another word, tokos, which really comes from a word meaning to crouch. Someone who is abject, broken, has no other resources other than to beg. He has his begging bowl. And if people don't give to him, he hasn't got some contingency plan at the back of his mind. He goes hungry. He hasn't got some other thing that he can turn to. He's utterly dependent upon God. I think it's the Muslims who talk about the beggar sitting at the gate of heaven. just there, absolute dependence. I don't mean to be offensive when I say this, but I want to underline a point and make it strong. If you're a beggar and you have absolutely no resource of any other kind, you can't afford to take offense if someone doesn't put into your bowl the first time. You can't take the huff and say, well, that's it, I'm not begging there anymore. Actually, the beggars did that in India on one occasion. In one of the cities down in the south of India, the police harassed them somewhat, were moving them around. You need to know, to understand this story really, that for many religions which are based in India, to have beggars is really, it's very, very important, because it's a means of acquiring merit. And if you give to a beggar, you acquire merit, and that make sure you get a better reincarnation next time round. So they really are a social service. They're really very important to the way in which they live. And in one of these cities down in the south of India, the police had been harassing them, moving them around, and the beggars went on strike. And there were letters to the local paper, "Leave our beggars alone. Don't stop pushing our beggars around. We want our beggars back." That isn't real begging, because a real beggar has no resources. He's absolutely at the mercy of the one from whom he's begging. And if the person spits in his bowl, he can't take offense. You'll still have to ask. He can't afford to say, listen, I've asked God for this again and again and again, and he doesn't do it, so I'm not asking him anymore. That man isn't a beggar in spirit. There's a pride and an arrogance in that God, in his faithfulness, will just have to undermine. He'll get to it. There's a phrase again in the Psalms that speaks something like this. It talks about the rebuke of life. There are experiences of life which come as a rebuke to our haughtiness. And we need to have our hearts open sometimes to see what God is allowing to happen to us, to bring us to the place where we have no riches. Because any other thing that we can depend on other than Him is a little fox. And it'll stop the fruit coming to full maturity. It goes on here in Luke's Gospel and speaks in chapter 8 and verse 14. I'll read it again. That which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. In Mark's version of this, and it was such an important lesson this the Lord Jesus actually gave, that it's almost certain, to me it's absolutely certain, that he would have said this thing again and again. And that's why there are slight varieties in it. It was one of the most fundamental things he ever said. He actually said in one of the versions, if you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand the others? This is the basis of the way that I work. So he would have repeated it again and again. I think it's in Mark's Gospel, where it is dealing with the same kind of thing, but instead of saying pleasures of life, it simply says the lust of other things. Other things, in one little phrase, is both more general and yet more particular. Any other thing. Whatever the other thing is that takes our attention. Lust is a strong desire. It's not necessarily a bad word in the Bible. The spirit lusts against the flesh. It's just a strong, insistent thing which will not let go. And it can be any other thing. It doesn't have to be an evil thing. The most dangerous things are the good things. The things that hearts go out after. Whatever they are, these are the things that come in. It might be a career. It might be a hobby. It might be a girlfriend or a boyfriend. It could be anything. Things which in themselves, there's nothing at all wrong with them. But they fill that central place and all our desires get fixed on them and it becomes another thing. And it prevents the fruit coming to maturity. Let's go back to the Song of Songs. These are the little foxes. Chapter 2, verse 15. Let's just put ourselves back in the context of this. He has come seeking the one that he's known fellowship with. There's the barrier here. There's the little foxes that have come in. And they've begun to spoil the vines. And he said to her twice, repeated it, "Rise, my love, my fair one, come away." I presume she must be sitting or lying for him to have said, "Rise, my love, my fair one, come away." The point is she doesn't. In verse 16, she seems to go into maybe a meditation. I don't know what it is. I don't mean a meditation in the wrong sense. She just begins to think of how wonderful his love is. And his love is very wonderful. But the purpose of him coming and saying, "Rise, my love, my fair one, come away, let me restore you to my love," is not so that she can have a pleasant meditation on the love of God. The purpose of it is so that she would have confidence to come out of her hiding and actually come with him. "Rise, my love, my fair one, come away." I know these are very precious words, and I said this morning for those who weren't here. If any of my interpretations are different to yours, look on them as well as, not instead of. Just so that the Lord can speak to us in these particular ways at this time. She says, he's gone actually, if you follow this through, he's now not there any longer. "My beloved is mine, and I'm his." Well, that's absolutely true. Nothing wrong with the truth of that. Then she says, he feeds amongst the lilies. You see, he's not visible through the lattice any longer. He's not the other side of the wall. He's gone. She knows he still loves her. She's absolutely assured of his love. She knows that my beloved is mine and I am his, and there's that kind of settled conviction in her heart, but he's actually gone. And she says he feeds amongst the lilies until the day break and the shadows flee away. And then maybe this is a prayer. Maybe she's calling to him, turn, my beloved. Be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Maybe she's realizing that there was an opportunity, there was a now in his word to her. There was a today if you hear my voice in his word to her. And somehow she's missed that opportunity. And he's gone. And now she's calling him. Turn. Turn, she says, my beloved. Be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Then in chapter 3 it goes straight on and she says, by night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loves. She's brokenhearted, I suppose. She feels that she's missed her opportunity. She's missed her chance. She still loves him. He's still the one that her soul loves. By night on my bed she sought him whom my soul loves. What do you do on your bed? I suppose it was a kind of a reverie. She was thinking, in her thought, she's searching for him. How did this happen? She's thinking about her condition, her problem, if you like. How did I get into this situation? How did this happen so that now I'm here and he's off on the mountain somewhere and we've lost this contact? How did this happen? She sought him while she was on her bed, but she didn't find him. We don't usually find him, actually, by delving into the problems. The answer's very seldom in the problems. We get preoccupied and going round and round the thing and we examine the thing, but when we get into a muddle or when we get into a confusion of this kind, it's usually not the way for us to understand ourselves out of the situation. Usually we need to obey ourselves out of the situation. And what was the last word he said to her? Rise, my love, my fair one, come away. What was the last thing God said to you? Have you lost your consciousness of his blessing? Have you lost your consciousness of his fellowship? And you know he spoke to you, but there was a slowness in your response. And as the time has gone on, you really feel now he's on the mountains of Bether, the mountains of separation. He's a long way from you now. And you're thinking, how did this happen? I seek him as I'm on my bed. How did this thing happen? What was the last thing he said to you? That's the thing to do. Don't reason it out. A couple of weeks ago, the reason I'm pausing and saying this slowly is I don't know whether I can remember this quotation. But we went to a house, one of these National Trust houses, and they had a maze in the garden. Now, the whole of life is a maze to me with my sense of direction, but this was designed as a maze. And you kind of went into it and you wandered all the way through it. It was all very mystical and really probably not very healthy. But right in the center of it, there was just a plinth, and on the plinth, there was a quotation by Augustine. And it said something like this. This is roughly like this. The way to God is not by navigation, but by the heart. It was worth finding the way through for that, I think. That's to say, we don't find our way to God really by planning and plotting and scheming and working out how this happened and that happened. The way is by obedience. Do the thing he told you to do last. Look how it goes on. She says, I'll rise now. Well, better late than never, as long as she does it. This is her decision. She says, I'll rise now. I'll go about the city and the streets, And in the broad ways I'll seek him whom my soul loves. So she's up and she's moving. Listen to the language of this. I'll rise now. I'll rise now. Is it kind of echoing in your hearts in any sense? Let's turn to Luke chapter 15. Verse 18. This is the prodigal in the pigsty coming to himself. Just this respite. God is very, very gracious to us. And my experience and the experience that I've seen in other lives is that even when we get ourselves into the most enormous muddles as to working out where we ought to be or what we ought to be doing, God in his faithfulness will give us a respite. Just a moment of sanity, where we can actually get our thoughts straight for just a second. And that's what happened to this prodigal. He came to himself just for a moment. And in the moment's sanity, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'll arise and I'll go to my father. And I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. I mentioned this passage, I think, one night earlier on. It's a wonderful passage as it speaks about this reconciliation between the son and the father. And part of its wonder is, not least this part of it, that he becomes aware of his sin. He comes to himself. There is conviction that stirs in his heart. And he says, I'll rise and I'll go back to my father and I'll say, I've sinned. That's how I got into this situation. I sinned. I'll go back home and I'll say to my father, I sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. But make me as one of your hired servants. And then he doesn't just stop with the resolution, with the good decision in his heart. He actually does it. It may almost seem pedantic to make this point, but it's an important point. He didn't just think something, he did something. He said, I will arise, and he arose. He actually got up from the situation that he was in, that he found himself in because of his sin, as it had developed. He got up from it and he began to make steps towards home. And you know the story goes on to say, verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said, not a word about his sin. And this is the point I was making the other night, and I'll say it again, for I think I want to say it again. I won't justify it. It's just this, that God in his faithfulness will put his finger on our sin, if it is sin that separated us from him, in his faithfulness again and again and again. He'll make us mindful of it. But when the time comes that we agree with him, when we confess our sins, when we say the same thing, that's what the word confess means, as God says about our sin, as soon as we say to God, I've sinned, he'll never mention it again. He'll never mention it again. And even when others try to remind him, like this other elder son, who tried to remind the father, you know how it goes on here, verse 25. And his eldest son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out, tremendous condescension and love of God, and entreated him, pleaded with this man. And he answering said to his father, Look, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son which has come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. He tries to remind the father of what the younger son has done. The father refuses to be reminded. He won't have it. Your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more, God says. He said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, was lost, and is found. Let's go back to the Song of Solomon. She rises, verse 2, I'll arise now, I'll go out, I'll go about the city and the streets, and in the broad ways I'll seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. But she's a beggar in her heart and in her love, this woman. She doesn't go home because she can't find him. She doesn't say, I looked for him once and he wasn't there, so I gave up. She seeks him, and it goes on, The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, Saw ye him? Whom my soul loves. Listen to this refrain again and again. The one that my soul loves, have you seen him? I'm not quite sure who these watchmen were. They weren't any help to her. Didn't speak to her at all, apparently, this time. Sometimes, maybe that's the best help you can give. No help at all. I remember a conference at Cliff some years ago, and I remember one brother, and there were two brothers who were known and expected to be ministering, and they were on the platform, and you can guess who these names are, but I'm not kind of bothering to tell you. And the older one was sitting at the back, and the younger one was speaking. And just in the process of what he was saying, the younger one said this, something like this, I hope I'm not misquoting him. He said, you know, this man has never encouraged me. Were you there? Did you hear this? He said, this man is... And there wasn't an ounce of criticism in it. There wasn't a thought of any hostility. It was just a simple statement of fact. This man has never encouraged me. Sometimes that's the best encouragement you can give to somebody. Just leave them to find their own way. Let the hunger increase. Let their seeking continue. There are times when folks are distressed because they've lost their consciousness of God's blessing or something like that. And as soon as they begin to weep, everyone gathers in a huddle around them and they pat them on the back and it'll be all right. And there's this verse and there's that verse. Healing the wound slightly. Saying peace, peace before there's peace. We've got to let God do his work sometimes. Always, not sometimes. We've got to let God do it. So they had nothing to say, these watchmen. And so she continues to seek. It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go. I hold thee with a trembling hand and will not let thee go, Wesley says in one of his hymns. I've no doubt this is where he got it from. She searched for him. She's found him. And as soon as she finds him, she holds him. She will not let him go. This is her moment. In one of the nights that we were together, I shared something of an understanding I have about a verse in Peter, which says, it's talking about the Lord's coming, and it speaks of grace that comes to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what I was saying is this, that there are, when God in his grace reveals himself to us, when we see him, when we know we found him, There is grace that comes with the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's never just so that we can understand something more. There's always the grace, there's always the enabling power of God that makes it possible to do what we couldn't do before. She couldn't do it before, but then she found him. There was the revelation, and there was the grace that came. She laid hold of him, and she wouldn't let him go. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. In the earlier part, the first part of the chapter, in chapter 1, if you remember, the prince, Solomon, the king, actually brought her into his chamber. And now she brings him into her chamber. That's to say, the chamber where she was conceived. That's her home. He took her into his home, and she took him into her home. I'll tell you the thing that kind of comes to my mind. It's that phrase when the Lord Jesus was speaking of that coming of the Spirit. And he said, in that day, you'll know that I'm in my Father, and you are in me, and I'm in you. I said this morning. There was a point at which the prince, Solomon the king, was utterly at home in her bosom, utterly at peace with her, safe there, nothing to disturb him. And she was safe in him. And later on in that passage we read, and it says that his left arm was under her and his right arm was around her. And then Solomon speaks. And the reason I say Solomon speaks is because when it says, see that you wake not my love, that word love is feminine. So we know it must have been the man who was speaking of the woman. And you've got the refrain here again. They're back together in fellowship. They're back together in intimate harmony. They're together. And it's peace and it's rest. And Solomon says to the daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till she pleases. Perfect reconciliation. Have you lost your sense of his presence? Have you lost your conscious enjoyment of his intimate fellowship? It's bound to be a little fox. It's bound to be something which has just come in and disturbed the whole thing. Lay hold of it. Identify it for what it is. But the important thing, recognize it, confess it. Say the same thing. We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But the key thing in all this is respond to him. Rise, my love, my fair one. Come away. Doesn't matter how long you've been in it. Doesn't matter how deep you've been in it. It doesn't matter whether it seemed like always. It doesn't matter. Listen, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice is speaking, now, rise, my love, my fair one. Come away. Back into my embrace. Back into communion with me. There is a laugh in that. Because the devil wants it otherwise. Psalm 2. Let me explain what I'm saying. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine of vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That is a satanic conspiracy to thwart the purpose of God. And God's purpose is reconciliation. God's purpose is that you kiss the Son. It's here at the bottom of this psalm. That you come back into that intimate communion with him. And let the devil try as he may, if you are willing to respond as God says, rise, my love, my fair one, come away. There's one in the heavens who laughs. Because none of Satan's attempts can hold you back. And there'll be a laugh in your heart too. Have you ever noticed when people share impossible things that have happened, when God has moved in some miraculous way in their lives and done that was absolutely impossible, very often the reaction is that people who listen to them laugh. Have you ever noticed that? You watch it the next time it happens. Someone tells you of some way in which God has really undertaken, and the reaction is that people laugh. And I puzzled over it for ages. And I thought, I don't understand this. What is this that's happening? And I began to see that it's actually just God that was laughing in them. And what was happening is just simply this, that when there is a conspiracy of demonic powers and principalities and circumstances to frustrate the purpose of God, and God in His sovereign loving way, having set His Son in His holy hill, having brought through His will, God laughs. He laughs at all the attempts of the enemy to frustrate His purpose, and sometimes the laugh echoes in us too. Let's have the laugh. Rise, my love, my fair one. Come away. The devil has a destiny for you. He's planned and purposed something. He's got your life charted out. He knows exactly where he wants it to be. It doesn't have to be. Rise, my love, my fair one. Come away. Let's pray, shall we?